privately the priesthood that we have in Christ. Remember that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And because of his work on the cross and because he brings each of us into a personal relationship with the Lord, he's the only one we need to go through communicating to God. This is a good time to pray for his guidance and direction during the class. And certainly if you know of anything in your life that is amiss, you need to take that before him in confession so that it's removed as an obstacle to your ability to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Let's pray together and then we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege now to assemble ourselves together in obedience to the command that we should not forsake that assembling. And Father, so much the more as we see the day approaching. We realize that we are incapable of accomplishing anything this evening of any worth apart from the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our prayer that we have all arrived here with a humble and teachable spirit, with a spiritual hunger for your word, and a desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless then the study of your word to our souls for our further transformation, that we might reflect your Son and our Savior, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. In the book of Jude, I know what it was I was going to mention. It occurred to me at the beginning of class. Next Sunday, we'll actually be having double sessions again. This is due to popular request, which means that at least five people have asked for it. So we will be having Bible class, followed by tea time, and then followed by another Bible class. We might actually reorganize the order of things differently than previously. We might have the prayer time at the beginning. That seemed to work really well on the night that we had the Christmas special. People can show up early if they want to spend that time in prayer, and we can do that and get it out of the way. But we'll talk about that and see how things go. Anyway, be advised, next week we also, as the first Sunday of the week, will be our first Sunday of the month, will be our mission prayer time, and we're going to do that a little bit differently in that we're not going to take requests on that night. We're going to give you a brief report of what is going on around the various mission areas of outreach that we have, and some really exciting things have happened just within the last week. I would urge you again to look at the pictures and see what your offerings and your prayers have made possible in Zambia. You'll see Julia plowing behind the oxen that they were able to buy with the offerings from here, and you'll see some of the young men with the bicycles that were purchased and several other things. So take a look at that, and also be advised that we will be making a mission trip to Zambia probably the end of March, and those dates will be firmed up within the next week or two. In the book of Jude, we're going to just review verses 12 and 13, where Jude gives us five figures of false teachers. Now, we live in a time of apostasy, and people who are totally ignorant of the word are filled with their own arrogance. And therefore, they set themselves up as the standard in opposition to the word of God. And the tragic thing is that the average believer out there can't find their way through the scripture to save their life, because we're living in a time of biblical illiteracy. And it's not for me to hold anybody, but the Lord will hold the pastors of this generation accountable for keeping people ignorant of the word. The pastor's responsibility is to educate the body of Christ so that they are equipped for the service. And many times pastors get sidetracked into doing all the things that their people ought to be doing instead of instructing and teaching those people and turning out Christian warriors who are fully armed with the full armor of God and prepared to go out and hold their own in battle. Many Christians run and hide when the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Seventh-day Adventist or whoever, the Mormons, show up at their door because they don't know how to cope with it. They don't have the answers. They don't have an understanding of the word. And so they run and hide and they act like they're not home. I always open the door with relish. And usually they can't get away fast enough. Now, one of the tricks that they use against Christians, especially the JWs, is they want you to use their translation. I don't mind. I can take their own translation, which, by the way, is a mistranslation, and annihilate their position from Scripture. But in order to do that, you have to know the Word of God. And one of the things I've been stressing through our study in the book of Jude is that the best way to beat and meet opposition and false teaching is to know the truth. And for this reason, we had our scripture reading from John chapter 8. If you know the truth sets you free. Sets you free from false doctrine. It sets you free from false teachers and false systems and many, many other things. But Jude gives us here an illustration. I'm just going to very quickly run over these in verse 12 and 13. And tonight is somewhat of a continuation of our class and, like this morning also, somewhat of a New Year's message. So I'm going to challenge you with regards to some of our objectives in 2001. Five figures very quickly. These are spots in your love feast. The word spot actually refers to a hidden reef. It is an unseen rock in shallow water. And what he's actually saying is that these people come in very polite, very nice, very sweet, very subtle. As he indicated earlier in verse 3, these people have crept in. I'm sorry, in verse 4, they creep in. They come in like a lizard. They come in like a cockroach. They sneak in. And they sneak in acting as if they are believers, or sneak in acting as if they are interested in the Word, but they're not. Their only interest is to create strife and division. And he says that they're hidden dangers. And you need to be aware of those hidden dangers. And, of course, the unseen danger, 1 Timothy 1:19, is what causes shipwreck. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 1:19 of people whose faith has been made shipwreck simply because they departed from the truth. And, of course, in 2 Timothy 2:17, he speaks of how false teachers overthrow the faith of some. There are always going to be people who are unstable, untaught, uninstructed in the Word, and they're going to be captivated, they're going to be excited by something new, something exciting, and they don't have the academic and the spiritual background to be able to evaluate it and tell, is this accurate or is it not? He also says that they're clouds without rain or clouds without water. Now, about this time of the year when it starts getting really hot and the sky is really brassy, you would love to have a little bit of rain. And sometimes, as happened in the last couple of days, clouds build up and you find yourself looking and saying, I hope it'll rain. Well, a cloud without water is unfulfilled promise. They promise things they cannot and do not fulfill. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, he talks about how they promise people liberty. But then he says, how can they provide what they themselves do not have? They themselves are slaves of their own unrighteousness. His third figure is that he calls them trees without fruit. In fact, a very interesting phrase. He says that they're autumn trees without fruit that are twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And, of course, the emphasis here is not only do they not have fruit, they're never going to have fruit. Once you pluck a tree up by its roots, its production time is over. So the idea of trees without fruit simply indicates that they are void of spiritual power, but it means something more than that. They are severed from Jesus Christ. These people are not believers. They're like men who stand in the pulpit today and they deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny His resurrection. They deny His second coming. They deny everything that the Scripture has to say that is supernatural. And then they try to tell you that they are believers. And, of course, that's a paradox. It's impossible. It's diametrically opposed. Either you believe or you don't believe. You can't not believe and be a believer. A believer is somebody who believes. And yet these men are standing in front of congregations, and they get headlines in the newspapers. We've had a couple of them lately. One of them says that you can believe in Buddha and go to heaven. But, of course, you can't. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And others say that Christ never promised to come back, and He's not coming back. That's very strange. I seem to recall Him saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I don't know. Maybe I'm missing something here, but that sounds like a promise of His return. Not only did Jesus promise, the angels promised it. After the ascension, they said to the disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will so come again in like manner as you've seen Him go. So if Jesus says it and the angels say it, Paul said it, Peter said it, the author of the book of Hebrews said it, I think I'll believe in them rather than some fly-by-night guy who comes along and says, oh, it's all been misunderstood and he didn't really mean what he said. So they're trees without fruit, and they are dead as far as their capability of offering anything that's going to help you. And you see, the tragic thing, folks, is that a lot of people are not interested in the Word simply because right now they're not in danger and they're not in trouble and they're not hurting. And it's when you find life unbearable. It's the reason that young people in this country lead the world in suicides. They have no hope, and their hope has been ripped from them because they've been disenfranchised from two things. Number one, they've been severed from their spiritual heritage, and the average Aussie has no idea of what a phenomenal spiritual heritage and how many of the great founders and explorers of this country were firm and staunch believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and students of the Word of God. And then, of course, and even when you sing Advance Australia Fair, they've cut out the section from the song that declares that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and the only way we advance is if we have faith in Him. How many of you have ever heard that phrase, that stanza? You never even hear it. But it's part of the original song, and it's been completely boycotted and blacked out. And so people are without hope. And when you live in so-called the lucky country and you don't feel very happy and you live surrounded by prosperity and you're miserable, where else is there to go? You take your life because there is no hope. He then calls them raging waves, and this simply refers to their restless and unstable character. He talks about how they're foaming out their own shame. Everything that they say is a condemnation of them. It's very much like Bible schools. Bible schools like to tell you that they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I have a flyer here from one of the local Bible colleges that assures us that they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, the reason they tell you that is because they know that that's necessary, but they don't believe it. Some of the faculty may, but some of them, named in the article, flatly don't. We know because we have students who have gone there. Their idea of inerrancy is, well, it means something, but it all depends on you what it really means. And it may record accurately the story of Jonah and the whale, but of course we all know that Jonah was never really swallowed by a whale. That's just a myth. It's a myth that's accurately recorded, and therefore we call it the inerrancy of Scripture. I hate to tell you, but that's not the biblical position of inerrancy. The biblical position of inerrancy is that all Scripture is God-breathed, and the very breath that gave you life and the very breath that gives salvation to the believer, the very breath that holds the universe in place, is the breath that breathed the words that you have in the book before you, obviously in the original manuscripts and the original writings, and that is going to last forever and ever. And heaven and earth is going to pass away, but this book and its truth is going to remain forever. And when we get our Bible college cranked up, it is going to be founded on something that we can boldly state because we truly believe it, and that is we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And because we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, we can also believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. And those two have to go together. And then he finally calls them wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness and the darkness forever. And this is simply a statement of their aimless and without direction, motion, and movement. It's like a shooting star. You know, a shooting star, a falling star, what we call a falling star is really a meteor. But as it enters the atmosphere, it flares up very brightly for a short time, and then it burns out. And these guys flare up for a short time, and they gain popularity. But they sell their soul for popularity. And it's not very long before they've passed from the scene and they're gone. Now, verse 14 tells us that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints." By the way, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, was prophesying many thousands of years ago of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So here's another reference. Verse 15, "He comes to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them." The word ungodly means without God, separated from God, "of all of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way." You might assume that Judas or that Enoch here is trying to emphasize something. "And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Now, there's a lot that we could cover in this section. And we'll get back to it, believe me. We still have quite a bit of study in the book of Jude. And when we go to double sessions, we're going to study the 10 areas of systematic theology. And we'll do one study on each of the areas of systematic theology to at least lay a foundation. Once we've done 10 studies on the areas of systematic theology, which you should be able to think your way through, we will then do 5 studies on the 5 fundamentals of the faith that answer the question, what happens from salvation forward, and what is the believer supposed to be doing on the face of this earth? And we'll be looking at those things and using the book of Jude and many other books to confirm that. But I simply want to emphasize something interesting here, because Jude here is quoting, as he quoted earlier, from an apocryphal book. During the time between the Testaments, 400 years of Jewish history, there was no revelation. We come up to the end of the Old Testament prophetic dispensation with Malachi. And then we begin the New Testament dispensation with the prophecy of John, the last of the prophets, and of course the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in between we have 400 years, and during the 400 years there is a very interesting historical time, and there were a lot of things that were being written during this time, and one of them mentioned in verse 9 is called the Assumption of Moses, and it simply records what had been orally passed down among the people about the event of Moses' death and how Michael confronted Lucifer, confronted Satan, and contended over the body of Moses. The event is true. The book, however, is not an inspired book. Here we have a quote from the book of Enoch, and the book of Enoch was a very popular book during that time. Most of the people living in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ would have read the book of Enoch, or had the book of Enoch read to them. They would have been familiar with it. They would have understood it. And in that book, we have this particular prophecy. Now, this prophecy is accurate. Enoch did declare it, and it was passed down, and possibly in manuscripts that we're not aware of, passed down written in written form. We don't know. The point that I'm making here is simply this. Just because Jude quotes from books that are not inspired does not mean that what he quotes is not true. Those who hold a rather strange view of the inerrancy of Scripture would say, well, yes, it's accurately reporting what is written there, but it's not true. We say no. When the Scripture presents something as true, it's true. It is the truth of the Word of God. And Jesus Christ, as declared by Enoch, will return for the purpose of judgment. When that's going to be, we don't know. No man knows the day or the hour. Now, I want to use this simply to illustrate something for you. Sometimes I quote from other people. I might quote from philosophers. I might quote from people who were major figures somewhere along the line in world history, or great men and great women in different times and different places. And people get upset because they say, well, that's not Scripture. Well, that's true, but what they said is true. And the point is, we are here to declare truth. And oftentimes people will make a statement, and sometimes even unsaved people say something that's true. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees that they would be judged by their own words, because what they said was true. The only problem is they didn't practice it. They didn't believe it. They only applied it to other people. It would be like an unsaved person saying, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then dying without Christ. Well, what he said was true. And it's going to judge him. It's going to condemn him. So don't get upset. And while we're at it, we need to understand another problem that a lot of people, and usually those who are a little bit better instructed, those who have had some categorical doctrinal teaching and so forth, and that is the use of Old Testament passages and principles within a New Testament context. And this really frustrates some people. We had some people that got real upset while Stuart was here, because Stuart mentioned something about tithing. And they started to vibrate and they got all worked up. But I want you to consider something about tithing. I want you to consider that it's a teaching of the Word of God. Now you say, well, it's not the New Testament teaching, all right? What is the New Testament teaching? Well, obviously, you would turn me to passages like 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11. Let every man give as he's determined in his own heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, if you're very, very familiar with that passage, you'll understand that Paul is talking about something above and beyond their normal giving. And if you understand anything about the Old Testament, you can pick this up from Old Testament passages. You can get it by going back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. It talks about, will a man rob God? Yet he says to his people, you've robbed me. Why? You say, in what way have we robbed you? You have robbed me in tithes and what? Tithes and offerings. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, the tithe was 10%. And that was required. That was the first fruits of your income or whatever else. And over and above the 10% was called a free will offering. And I would urge you to go back into 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and study the context, because what Paul is taking in that passage is not a Sunday offering. What he's taking in that passage is a free will offering over and above what they've already given, just exactly as it was done in the Old Testament time. I would even go a little bit further to say that while we recognize that the principle of tithing or the law of tithing does not apply to us in the sense of being binding on us, the principle still applies. And I would say to you that if you're a believer who attends this church or any other church and you do not give of your substance, I will declare without any hesitation, you're robbing God and you're robbing yourself, because you see, He's unable to bless you in the ways that He would like to bless you. So you may give 10%, you may give more than that or less. My feeling is, and this is what I try to pass on to our kids as they begin getting jobs, when you get that paycheck, the very first thing you ought to consider with that paycheck is the part that you're going to give to the Lord. And my hope would be that if we're grace-oriented, and if we realize that grace is always much more and greater than the law, then why would we want to be so paltry as to give only 10%? And once we've given whatever percentage we determine to give as unto the Lord, then over and above that, there are free will offerings, such as what we gave when Stuart was here, and what we might give to someone who's in need, or what we might give to other ministries, and so on and so forth. I would suggest to you that if you're constantly having a problem economically, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably are not giving properly. Because, as the old saying goes, you can't outgive God. And most of you know I've been here 5 years. When have I ever taught a class on giving? When have I ever tried? We don't even take an offering. We don't sell anything we have. There are racks back there filled with books. They're free. Most of them have on the front, free, without charge, not to be sold. How many different ways can we say it? We're going to have a Bible college open up that is going to cost the students so minimal, not like... Well, Will was a kind of a special case when he went to school, because he had to pay as someone who was not an Australian. And they charged triple for Americans, I think. And it was a colossal bill. It's basically going to cost our Bible college students the cost of their book and the cost of their Bible. Because we don't believe in making money. And I don't believe in twisting people's arm, but I'll tell you what I do believe in. I do believe in telling people and warning people that if you are, in essence, fulfilling Malachi chapter 3 and robbing God, you're going to find your finances to be constantly short. Because God has ways to bless you that you're unaware of. Now, all of this relates, of course, to the problem of an age of apostasy in a time when false teaching and false teachers are rampant. The question is asked, what can we do about it? As we look ahead into the year 2001, what kind of plans do you have spiritually? What do you plan to accomplish in your spiritual life in the days ahead, in the next year? Some people make New Year's resolutions. As I said this morning, they want to turn over a new leaf, but they find out it's the same on the other side. And they resolve not to do this ever again, and by the end of the week, they've given up their resolution. I would encourage you not to make New Year's resolutions. I would encourage you instead to do as the passage, the scripture reading that we had in John chapter 8, and that is abide in Christ. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal God is our dwelling place and underneath of the everlasting arms. And when you are abiding in fellowship in Him, His everlasting arms, His omnipotent arms, are going to be under you and they're going to sustain you. And you'll be able, as we sang, to cast your burden on the Lord, because His arms are under you. And you'll never fall lower than the everlasting arms." And Psalm 91 and verse 1 reminds us that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So the believer who lives in fellowship with God, in active participation in the plan of God in his life, underneath are the omnipotent, almighty, everlasting arms, and as a pavilion over him is the shadow of the Almighty. And you'll be able to say with boldness, as Jeremiah said, "The Lord is with me as a mighty champion." And if the Lord is for us, Paul asked the question, who can be against us? And if He's with you, and if you're in line with His plan and His purpose, you need have fear of no one. because you'll know who you are, you'll know why you're here, and you'll know what you're supposed to be doing, and you will have a boldness and a confidence. Don't forget that Proverbs 28 and verse 1 reminds us, the righteous are as bold as a lion. And by the way, a lion, once it charges, nothing can turn it but death. Nothing will stop it. They're known for their ferocity and their boldness. And that's the way that you and I should be, but we're not going to be bold because we think ourselves to be something. We're not going to be bold because we think we're intellectually superior, because we feel that we have some physical strength or capability. We're bold because we know that we stand on ground that God has sanctified and set apart for His plan and His purpose. Now, the question is, in the year that we have ahead, how are you and I going to prepare ourselves as apostasy continues to sweep this land and other lands, and as Christianity as a whole begins to compromise, how are you going to stand? And Jude gives us the answer, and so here is my New Year's challenge to you, along with a few thoughts of things that are coming. Notice in verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the word to remember here is a word that means that we have to begin with the study of the Word of God. Because remembrance means that you're bringing to mind something you have previously considered. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we've seen in John chapter 14 and verse 26, is to bring to your remembrance all things that Jesus Christ has taught us. But the Holy Spirit can't perform His recall ministry if you haven't studied it. And what are we supposed to remember? We're to remember the words of the apostles. And the words of the apostles are recorded for us in the Bible. And therefore, we have to devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God and to saturating our souls with the truth that we have before us. The study of the Word of God is something that has to be a priority of your life. And as I've indicated several times during the course of our study, we're not only starting the Bible College on February, we're starting part-time, and that's my only frustration because I don't want to start part-time, I want to start full-time. And I'll tell you what I'm asking, and my belief is that the year 2001 is a make-it-or-break-it year. We're either going to make it or we're going to break it. When the Lord led me to come here, and I could have gone other places, and my situation was under tremendous trials while I was in the States prior to my coming. But when the Lord opened the door and convicted me that I was to come here, it was to build a missionary base that would reach the world. Now, you might kind of scoff at that and say, well, that's a little bit aggressive. But you see, I began praying for the opportunity to reach the world back in 1979. And since that time, I've had the opportunity to teach the Word in 40 different countries around the world. So I don't think I'm being a little bit, beyond capability to say that if we had a mission base and if I could duplicate myself 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 times, I think we might have a chance at really having some impact. And the only way I can do that is to take some of these young men and young women who have devoted themselves to the study of the Word and prepare them. And this is where we have to begin. It has to begin with the Word of God. And a Bible college, I believe, needs to be a full-time thing. In fact, I'll tell you what I'm praying for. I'm praying for a property and a facility where I can take especially the young men who are single, who don't have a family, and tell them, quit your job, quit your entanglements, quit your engagements. So you come here and you live. And we study the Word of God for a solid year, and at the end of a solid year, you've finished your course. You'll then go out on a year of apprenticeship or internship somewhere where you'll prove that what you've learned really works, and at the end of that, we'll ordain you as a congregation, and we'll send you out. And by having a situation like that, if the Lord sees fit to provide it, it'll be not only instruction in the Word, but there are a lot of other things that young men need to learn, and young ladies as well, going into areas of mission and ministry, different kinds of etiquette, different kinds of disciplines, different kinds of personal applications of the Word, and that kind of an environment would be ideal. So that's my prayer, and that's what I'm expecting, and I'm expecting it not 5 years from now, not 10 years, I'm expecting it in 2001. You think I'm overshooting the moon? I don't think so. I think we're going to have it, we're going to accomplish it, we're going to achieve it, or else there's going to be some serious evaluation going on as to what we're here for and what it is the Lord wants us to do. Not only do we have to grow, but you'll notice that he says, as he moves on, you can skip verse 18 and 19. It just goes back to talking about false teachers. Verse 20, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And that demands personal spiritual growth. And personal spiritual growth is what, of course, the Bible College is going to be all about, but it's also what the local church is all about. Personal spiritual growth, the word building up, is a triple compound verb. It comes from epi, oikos, and dometo. It looks like this, epioikosdomeo. Dometo is the verb to build. Oikos is the word for house, and epi means up. And it's talking about the house in your soul. We read, for example, in Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 5, that by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge its rooms are filled with many choice and pleasant treasures. But it's not talking about building a physical house, it's talking about building your soul. Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 23 said, a wise man builds his house on the rock. But he wasn't talking about a house, he was talking about where you dwell within your soul. Abiding means to live, it means to inhabit, it means to reside. It means the place where you live your life. Abide in the Word, abide in Christ. That's the concept, and how can we do that? Well, the only way is if we build a residence within our soul. And folks, if you're not happy in your own soul, you're never going to be happy in the world. The world can't make you happy. It can't satisfy, it can't fulfill, it can't answer your questions. It can only lead you astray. And trying to fit in with the crowd is so fickle, they'll love you one minute and hate you the next. Peer pressure wants you to conform. You know, everybody wants to be an individual just like everybody else. You know, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, but I'm just like everybody else in the line. Some fad comes along for how I ought to dress, and that's the way I dress. Some fad comes along for the way I ought to act, and that's the way I act. You have to have this, you have to have that. And so I'm out there trying to buy it, and you're constantly trying to fit in, and you're never able to fit in because as soon as you finally catch up to the last fad, they're already off on a new one. And popularity is the most empty and hollow thing in the world that you can ever pursue. But you know what? When you like yourself, and I'm talking about self-esteem, but from a biblical point of view, it's self-esteem because you got rid of the biggest problem to your self-esteem. You know what it is? Yourself. And no child of God can have a genuine and a biblical and a spiritual self-esteem until you realize you no longer matter. You matter to the Lord. But what He wants you to do is get rid of you. If any man will follow me, Jesus said, let him deny himself. You know what the word deny means? It means sign over your life to Him. You no longer belong to you. You belong to Him. You're not in charge anymore. You're not in control anymore. So you deny yourself. And once you get self out of the way, Christ can become the central focus of your life, and all of a sudden life begins to be exciting and thrilling and meaningful, and you begin to establish not only a fantastic and vital relationship with Jesus Christ, but with other people around you that's not built on a bunch of shallow froth and foolishness. It's built on things that last. And it's one of the most wonderful things to see young people come in to this assembly and devote themselves to the Word, and you notice that the front rows are pretty much filled with the young folks. And I've been in churches where the kids sit in the back, and I've been asked to teach there, and they're cutting up, and I just stop in the middle of class and tell them, either straighten up or get out. You know, you got two choices. You don't have to like it. That's not something I have a right to ask, but I do have the right to ask that you either don't disrupt others or you leave. As a matter of fact, some of you might remember one of the times before we moved over here up at Sawyers Valley, and we had three guys on the back, and they thought they were real hot shots, and you could see the arrogance written all over their face the minute they walked in, and they started cutting up and disrupting. And I finally just said, guys, you're either going to have to settle down or you're going to have to get out. And they got real angry, and I said, if you have a real problem with that, meet me outside after the class is over. And they left. And they weren't there when I walked out the door. Because their arrogance had been shattered. And that's one of the best things that can happen to any of us. I mean, the Lord does it to all of us. I've certainly had it done to me plenty of times. When I start thinking that, you know, I have anything in myself, He's going to take me through a little bit of growth. And that growth usually starts with subtraction. Notice as He goes on, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. A lot of people pray, but they don't pray with power. The key to the power is in the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that you have to not only have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, but you've got to be in fellowship. And fellowship means that the Spirit of God's in charge in your life and you're a slave in your own life. But you know what? When you're a slave of Jesus Christ, you're the freest person that ever lived. You're free of public opinion. You're free of peer pressure. You're free of your own problems of guilt and doubt and fear and everything else. Those things are wiped out because you suddenly realize that someone is in charge of my life that holds the universe together, and I think they can probably carry me through. And of course he will. And he'll never let you down. And when we begin to pray in the Holy Spirit, that means we're praying according to the Word of God, and we're praying according to the will of God, because Bible study and growth is never complete until what we study comes out in our life. See, God is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure, and after that, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And our prayers are simply an accessory to that as we ask that God will do what He has said in His Word in and through our life. And He's pleased with that prayer, and of course He accomplishes it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The idea here is that you have to guard yourself. And I'll just call this watch. Watch out to the pitfalls. The word that's used and translated here is the word tereo, and it means simply to stand watch over, to guard yourself. Guard yourself against temptations. Guard yourself against distractions. Guard yourself against things that are going to injure and hurt you. You know, sin always wounds. God doesn't tell us not to do things because He doesn't want us to have fun. He tells us not to do things that are going to injure us. Somebody must have got a new motorbike for Christmas. Watch. Be alert. Be vigilant. But don't stop there. Notice that he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So while you're watching, wait. Waiting means that you are looking to Him. You're depending on Him. They that wait on the Lord are the ones that mount up with wings, and that means it takes time. And as we saw in our study this morning with Elijah, it may mean that you're sitting at that brook and it's drying up. And you simply stay there because that's where God puts you. And as you watch the water reduce to nothing but a trickle and then finally go dry, you say, I will stay until God commands me to move on. And it's during those periods of time at the brook Cherith, at the time of the drying up, during those dry seasons of your life, that's when God is really building within what He wants to build without. And I would suggest, by the way, as a congregation, that we've been through that for the past 2 or 3 years. We've been through that time of refining and that time of trial and that time of patience and that time of endurance. And it's my conviction that the year 2001 is time to start advancing. It's time for us to start moving forward in many areas, not only in the area of the Bible Institute, but in the area of missions. Oftentimes when I indicate that we're going to intensify our labors in our ministry here, the first question I'm asked is, does this mean you're going to stop being involved in missions? And as I said this morning, I'll stop being involved in missions the day I die. Because I don't believe that a church can be a church as far as Christ envisioned it if it's not concerned for the rest of the world. If it doesn't have a burden for the areas where sound teaching and evangelism is not going on, then what is the value of that organization? And the commission that our Lord gave us to make disciples of every nation and preach the gospel to every creature is a responsibility that we not only hold together, it's a responsibility that is on each and every one of us. That's your personal responsibility if you're a child of God. And you have to ask yourself, because Christ is going to ask you, what have you done with what I told you to do? What part have you played? While you're waiting, he goes on and he says, work. Notice. Keep yourselves, don't worry about what's going on out there, Peter will take care of himself, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion. Now, everything up to this point has talked about you dealing with you. You getting yourself prepared, equipped, and everything else. But now we see the reason why, and the reason why is because there's a world of people out there who are just living their lives and making their decisions and going their directions unaware and unheeding of the fact that they are moving every day closer to eternity in the lake of fire. And, of course, the message today is a loving God couldn't judge people. Well, a righteous and a holy God does judge people. And it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And that judgment is a judgment based on primarily one thing. What have they done with Jesus Christ? But there are people out there that don't know that. And they're preoccupied with what most people are preoccupied. The most natural thing in the world is trying to get out of life what I want. And you have to be able to see through that. You have to be able to see through the money, the glitter, the possessions, whatever they may have. And on those people, have compassion. That means we need to roll up our sleeves. We need to go to work because he says it makes a difference. You see the phrase there, making a distinction? It means making a difference. What kind of a difference are you making in your life? What kind of a difference are we making in our world? On others, verse 23, save with fear. Some people have to bluntly be warned you are heading for the lake of fire. And people don't like to hear that, but they have to be told. People need to know the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation, regardless of what the modernists want to tell us. And he says, pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And the picture is that here you're dragging someone out of a fire that's about to claim their life. Let it burn their clothes off. The garment is a picture of their conduct. It's a picture of their way of life. And he says, you hate the way of life, but you love the person. You hate the sin, but you love the sinner. And therefore you pull this person out, and the reason it's imperative that we hate that lifestyle is because otherwise in trying to reach them, instead of us pulling them out, we get pulled in, and we see that happen so often. I'm going to go reach this particular group of people who are involved in drugs, or they're enslaved to alcohol or whatever, you know, immorality or whatever. They're hitting the clubs and that's their whole lifestyle. I'm going to go save them, but the problem is in going in to deliver them, because we don't hate the things that are sinful about it. And I'm not saying you can't go into those places, and there have been some pretty great preachers that have had some of their best ministry in pubs and taverns and so on and so forth. But they hated the lifestyle. There's a lifestyle that goes along with all of that that is destructive to the souls of men and women. And you have to hate it, because if you don't hate it, you'll embrace it. Pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And you know what? If you go to work, and if I go to work, if we study, if we grow, pray, watch, wait, and work, we're going to be able to rest. And that's the last thing he tells us. He says, look here, now unto him who is able to keep you. Isn't it wonderful, as you commit yourself to the things that God has declared are right and proper in your life, you're able to depend on one who is able? The word that's used here comes from dunamis. It's the word for power, dynamic. It's talking about omnipotence. It's talking about the almightiness of God. And he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you. Get this. I mean, just think of the gathering that we have here with all of our faults and flaws and foibles and all the sins that we've committed in our lives. Jesus Christ is able to take you and to present you before his Father, blameless and faultless, in the presence of his glory. And not only that, he's able to do it with exceeding joy. Listen, we don't know what happiness is really all about. We're running around trying to find so many things down here to make us happy, and the Bible even uses a different word, and that word joy is, the word rejoice is kairo, and it's related to the word for grace, charis. And it means that if you receive the grace of God, if you live by the grace of God, you'll have a joy that surpasses human happiness. It goes far beyond it because, you see, it's unchangeable. It won't leave you when you need it the most, like happiness does. Happiness always leaves you when you need it the most. Verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And that little word amen is real important, or amen if you prefer it that way. And you know why it's important? Because if you say it, it means I believe this. And the authors put it in there not only to say, I believe this and I'll build my life on it. By the way, all of these guys, with the exception of John, got killed. I mean, they really believed what they wrote. And they laid their lives on the line, on the cross, and beatings and tortures and so on and so forth, for that last little word right there. Amen. I believe it. This is true. And I will live in the truth of it. And as you and I move along in the truth of what we know here in the establishing of the Bible College, in the outreach of missions, I've had some phenomenal messages come in within the last week from around the world. They want help in New Guinea. I mentioned that last week. They want help in Burma. They want help in India. There are places that want to start Bible colleges. They need help. And I'm training up these young men so I can start sending them in my place. And that's going to be part of their training with the Bible college. And it's going to be hands-on training. You go, you do, so that what you learn is real. We're going to see that happening. We've got young people going to the Aboriginal Conference. And another thing I want to mention just before I close, for those of you that come up, especially the ministry team on Friday night, we need to get together and have a meeting between those that went to Kununurra last year and those that went to the States last year. We need to pull together because we are invited to go again to the Aboriginal Conference, correct? Do you think by the end of this week you'd be able to get the dates for that? Okay. Because we need to know, and we also need to give an answer to Arizona Youth Camp, who is asking you guys to come and provide the entertainment for one of the greatest youth camps in America. We've got to give them an answer. So we need to talk about that. We'll do it on Friday night. A lot of great things are happening. But my conviction and my challenge for the new year, and I would suggest if this message has stirred your interest at all, get the tape from this morning. Those who were there would encourage you to listen to that as well, I think. Let's close in prayer. We're going to have fellowship tea. And as we close in prayer, as we bring our study to a conclusion, it's very important that we each ask ourselves the question, what am I going to do with what I've heard? One day you're going to be asked that. It won't be me asking. It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ asking. What are you going to do with what you heard? You're accountable for it. It's going to be the most important thing in your life. And you can pursue many, many things. But as our Lord declared, only one thing really matters. And that's the one thing that comes from the message of the Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I lift up this congregation before you, each and every one individually, each one with their own personal needs. And Father, we realize that there are obstacles and hindrances in our lives. We realize that those things have to be weeded out. We know that the Christian life is a constant refining and purifying of our lives. And Father, it is our prayer that the year 2001 will find us aggressively advancing in the spiritual realm and accomplishing things that are going to bring glory to Jesus Christ. But Father, we also recognize that we have absolutely no ability to bring these things about by ourselves. We can only follow as you lead the way and as you open the doors. So Father, it is our prayer that you will line up our thinking with yours and that your goals will become ours. And that we'll commit ourselves in body, mind, and spirit to total commitment to the plan that you have devised for us for this year ahead. We know that it's going to involve times of testing and trial. We recognize, Father, that possibly not all of us are going to make it through this coming year. And therefore, all the more importance that we prepare ourselves, whether near or far, that our departure and entrance into your presence will be one of great joy and rejoicing and not one of shame. Guide us through the evening as we fellowship together around the food that you provided, and bless it all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once again, if I could just during the tea time, go ahead and get your food, and I want to meet with the ones that have signed up for the Bible college, so we'll probably come up in this area and get together. All right?